There was a Beth Moore conference this weekend, Friday night and Saturday, and several of the ladies from our church went. How many ladies went?
11 of us.
11. So Sherry said it was an awesome conference, so that was a blessing. And I don't know how this will unfold this morning, but I might just say that if any lady wants to say anything about the conference or share for a moment how it touched you, how it spoke to you, what you got out of it, if anybody wants to share, you'd be very welcome to share. Does anybody want to say something now or maybe a little later? I don't see any hands. Okay. Well, the title of my message this morning is Colostrum and Galaxies. And I'll share with you kind of how this message came about. It was really born out of something that happened this week that was kind of exciting for us. I was working on another message, and I was forcing it. I just, sometimes it's hard when you speak week after week, and you want to try to give what you think God wants you to give, you know. And I really like to try to speak from my heart, not from my head. So I don't like this feeling when I have a kind of deadline. I've got to come up with a message, and I'm not necessarily feeling anything in my heart, so I'm trying to pound something out of my head, you know. So I was trying to force this message. I didn't feel good about it. And then this thing happened this week. And Sherry and I had this talk in the shadow of this thing. And as a result, this message emerged. So the thing was this. This past Wednesday, July 11th, our fourth grandchild was born. And his name is Luca Ingracia. And we had three little granddaughters, so now we have a grandson, and that's a blessing. But unfortunately, when Luca was born, there were several complications emerged around his birth, and it actually got kind of scary there for a little bit. And we know a little bit about complications at birth and grandbabies, because... is it seven years ago, we lost a grandson in the 39th week of my daughter-in-law's pregnancy. So Luca was 8 days late. He was due on July 2nd, and he was born on July 11th. So he was 8 days late, and when he was born, he was 9 pounds, 2 ounces. So that's pretty big baby, right? And... my daughter-in-law, Chelsea, is a pretty tiny little gal. And because of this, she labored for almost 24 hours and just was not able to deliver the baby. And in the process, the doctor broke her water, tried to get things going. Things were moving slow. Eventually, it progressed. She was pushing, but just couldn't advance. Just couldn't deliver the baby. So you know how they put this suction cup thing on the baby's head so that as the lady pushes, the doctor pulls. And there was so much pressure going on here that they couldn't get the baby out. So they eventually decided to do a C-section. So they delivered the baby by a C-section. And when he was delivered, that suction cup thing, I mean, it wasn't a little deal. The trauma to his little head was so severe that they were concerned. They said, we want to send him to Cardinal Glennon, which is the children's hospital. Like, do x-rays, make sure is his brain okay? Like, so it was a little bit scary there. And in the meantime, both of them got an infection because the doctor broke the water, and I guess she pushed so long. Chelsea actually got a fever, 101-something, during the delivery. She was running a high fever. The baby got an infection. So the baby had this head thing. He had an infection. So they kept my daughter-in-law at St. Joseph here, where all this was going on, she had to stay for 3 or 4 days, and they sent the baby to Cardinal Glennon to like to get everything checked out. He was expected to be there for up to a week. Well, the good news is that everything turned out fine. Everything is fine. So we're very, very grateful and feel like God answered our prayers. In fact, Luca was supposed to be in the hospital there a week, and they sent him home yesterday. So they're now home. So the day that the baby was born, my wife works here in St. Charles, so she went by the hospital to see my daughter-in-law. Because she was still in the hospital, but the baby had been removed to go to Cardinal Glennon, and the baby hadn't had his first meal yet. So my son Andy is at Cardinal Glennon with the baby, so my wife was commissioned to carry this treasure. So Chelsea was pumping, and so Sherry carried on ice this colostrum to Cardinal Glennon. She came home and got me. We went to Cardinal Glennon, and Andy was gonna feed the baby his very first meal of this colostrum that his mama had pumped. So we got some pictures of him eating for the first time, and it was kind of sweet. So on the way home, Sherry and I were talking, and I was just reflecting. Every time I'm around the birth of a baby, it's kind of overwhelming, and it's mysterious and intriguing and fascinating. I've seen it 3 times. I've actually seen it because I have 3 boys, and I was in for all 3. And it's absolutely a miracle. It's undeniable from start to finish. The way conception occurs, the way the baby grows in the womb, the way the delivery occurs. And then on top of all this, this colostrum. And I was amazed, and it was kind of in my face a little bit because we were the carriers of colostrum to the baby, you know. So I'm saying to Sherry, what is colostrum again, and why? And I understand that when a mama has a baby, the milk doesn't come in for 3 to 4 days. So when I heard that, I immediately thought, oh no, God made a mistake. Like, you're going to make the baby wait 4 days to eat? Like, the baby will starve? Surely a baby needs to eat before 4 days. So Sherry's reminding me, no. Before the milk comes in 3 or 4 days, but before that, the mother's body makes a product called colostrum. And it's fascinating. I'm telling you, if you're intrigued, just Google colostrum. I've studied it this week, okay? One article calls it liquid gold. It's this unbelievable, powerful, nutritional product. And somehow the mama's baby knows. Some mamas, I understand, start to make it even months before the birth. But typically, when the placenta is rejected from the body after the delivery, that's what triggers this manufacture of colostrum. So it's amazing to me. How does her body know to do that? Like, who figured that out? And so I'm just reflecting. And so Sherry's sharing with me what this colostrum is. And basically, it contains these antibodies, which are absolutely necessary and non-negotiable to the baby's health and wellness. The antibodies support and kind of jumpstart the baby's immune system and promote the baby's ability to defend itself from germs and diseases and things. So if you think about it, pre-birth, the baby is in this perfectly safe and protected little, what I might call a transport module. It's also called the uterus. For about 9 months, I like transport module. And while the baby's in this transport module, the baby is perfectly safe, it's defended, it's protected in every way. But then this horrible day arrives. for the baby. Like, I'm thinking, poor Luca. Like, what an unusual and cruel introduction to life. The very first day on earth is so profoundly hard for this little guy, you know? So the baby is born, and when the baby's born, this baby comes into this cruel world that's full of germs and viruses, bacteria, sickness, disease. So the baby's chance of survival in this harsh, cruel, terrible environment would be very negotiable. So God says to himself, wait a minute, I've got an idea. I know what I'm going to do. Somehow, I'm going to make a mother's body produce something that the baby needs even more than milk. So the mother's body makes this product called colostrum. And only with this, and not only does this colostrum feed and sustain the baby, but I'm going to make it like a super-duper pharmaceutical fluid on steroids that contains vitamins and nutrients and antibodies. I read an article this morning, 10 benefits of colostrum. And I learned, by the way, that it's so beneficial that they make an artificial supplement, colostrum, for adults. Did you know that? So, yeah, this article said that. And the colostrum jump-starts the baby's immune system, strengthens its body, so the baby can survive in this crazy world full of germs and viruses. So as Sherry and I are talking about this, I'm kind of marveling, and something in me is rising up, like, I just want to worship God. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed, but in one of the songs that we sang this morning, Shout to the Lord, one of the lines said, I sing for joy at the work of your hands. So isn't it amazing when we see the fingerprints of God, it calls us to worship, to give glory to God. So we're talking about this, and I'm kind of marveling and in kind of awe and wonder how God figured this out and makes it so. And we're driving from St. Louis towards St. Charles. We're driving west, and it's right at sunset. So we're driving into this gorgeous sunset as we're talking about colostrum. So Sherry and I are having this talk about how awesome God's creation is. And I made on every level. So I made this comment from the micro level to the macro level, from the littlest things like colostrum to galaxies. It's like we see God's handiwork everywhere. So Sherry said to me, why don't you just go ahead and talk about this Sunday? Talk about how awesome God is. So I was at home trying to force a head message, and this felt more like it was alive in my heart. So I said, okay, I'm just going to talk about this. So that's kind of where this message came from. So I intended to share several points this morning. What I was going to do is go through and reflect on several aspects of nature that show us the glory of God, like colostrum and like butterflies and galaxies and just where we see. But I didn't get that far into it. I only made it through my first point, okay? So my main point this morning is creation proves there has to be a God. And I have two subpoints, two reasons that creation proves there has to be a God. One of them I've shared before, but it's what I would call, Greg, I gave you my notes, and I have your notes. Can we trade? Because I have several things written that I'm missing. Thank you for doing that. This first point is what I call DDD. Design demands a designer. And the fact is, nature is simply way too complicated to be an accident, right? Colostrum cannot be an accident. It's obviously a brilliant, unbelievable feature of design, of intelligence. So in my metaphor example, that in my metaphor, my example, imagine you're walking along the beach one day and you know you're on a lonely stranded beach, right? And way up ahead you see something on the sand, and as you approach you realize, oh my gosh, it's a computer. And so you approach, and this laptop is just sitting there on the beach. So as you approach, you pick it up, you notice it, and you begin to study it, and you notice, oh, it has little buttons you can push, and apparently there's little springs, they go down and up, and there's little ports on the side, and this hinges up and down, it's got some kind of lights in it, and you can plug it in, and it's got this pad thing, you can move your finger. And then if you even dared to disassemble it, take the back off, and you looked inside, all the little circuits and little boards and wires and springs, I don't know what's inside a computer. It would be amazing. But you would quickly conclude this little thing, whatever it is, it's the product of design, right? There's an intelligence behind this. This did not happen on accident. In other words, is it conceivable that given enough time that there was a storm and the winds blew this way and sand blew and hit a stick and things somehow emerged very slowly and a circuit came about from the sand bumping, and then the circuit hit that spring and somehow this literally emerged out of nothing? I think it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in a creator, a designer, right? So the complexities of nature show us that it's way, way too complicated to be an accident. There has to be a mind, an intelligence behind all of this design that we see everywhere. And I would advocate that if we consider the human body, how much more complicated is the human body than this little machine right here? If I look at this and my common sense tells me somebody had to make this, can't be an accident. And this human body, more than 100, right? It's more than 100 times more complicated than this. I think probably more than 1,000 times complicated. So if my common sense tells me somebody made this little machine, then my common sense tells me who made this machine? There has to be a creator. It's just way too complicated to be an accident. Somebody had to make this computer. Somebody had to come up with the idea of colostrum. My second point, the reason that creation proves there has to be a God, is that I'm going to advocate that there's no way that everything in existence, think of anything, that chair, this me, you, the galaxies, the moon, the earth, whales and the sea, and everything that exists, at one time there was nothing, and everything came out of nothing. Something came from nothing, which is the secular theory that explains the existence of the physical world, right? If you remove God from the equation and we decide there is no God, there is no supreme being, there's no creator, then we have to explain, well, how did everything get here? Without a designer, without an intelligence, a creator. So we have to figure out how did everything get here. And the secular explanation is this thing called the Big Bang. And so I want to talk a little bit about this. And I looked it up. Here's the definition. The Big Bang is a cosmic explosion that caused the rapid expansion of matter from a state of extremely high density and temperature that, according to current cosmological theories, marked the origin of the universe. So this is where the universe came from, this Big Bang. Everything leapt into existence from what I call the dot. Okay, I'm going to talk about this in a moment. But as scientists were studying this, did you know that when they study the universe, they've proven for a fact that the universe is not static. It is still expanding. It's literally expanding. So that galaxies and stars are moving away from each other. It's spreading out. So I read one article that said, given enough time, if everything's moving away from us, that eventually it's conceivable that this would be, I think, billions and billions of years from now, that conceivably a person on Earth would look up and everything would be black, because everything would have moved so far away we can't see anything anymore. So they extrapolate, they make a deduction, which is if everything's moving away, if we put that in reverse, that means at one point everything was closer together, closer, which means everything comes together and was compressed together in what I call the dot. If you go backwards, it means that everything in space at one time was assembled together in the dot. Can I have the next slide? Now that slide is not blank. Can you see the dot in the middle? Do you see it? That is the period at the end of a sentence. Okay, and guess how big scientists teach us the dot was before the Big Bang. It was 1 million times smaller, 1 million times smaller than a period at the end of a sentence. And everything in the known universe was compressed in that tiny dot, and it's that dot that blew up and made the universe. So I want to talk just for a moment, for the fun of it, about what was in the dot, what had to be in the dot. So first of all, planet Earth was in the dot, right? Because everything's in there. Could you imagine just the Earth? Forget about the universe, the stars and galaxies. Just the Earth trying to smush it down so tiny to be the size of a period, not just even the size of a period, 1 million times smaller, the Earth. Okay, but not only was the Earth in the dot, our solar system was in the dot, which means our sun and all eight planets. Did you know there's eight planets now because Pluto was declassified, which I think Pluto's feelings are hurt.
Okay.
And Brenda, if you feel better, there's quite a stir around Pluto, and a lot of scientists are advocating that to make it back to a planet. Okay. It was discovered in 1930, was reclassified in 2006 as a dwarf planet, but they're thinking about making it a planet again. I figure there's human dwarfs, right? That's not a politically incorrect term to say, is it?
Kind of.
Little people.
Okay.
So Pluto would be a little planet.
Okay. Well, for the purpose of my exactly. If there was a dwarf person, there's still a person, right? So if there's a dwarf planet, I figure it's still a planet.
Don't discriminate.
Okay. But not only was Earth in the dot, not only is the solar system in the dot, but our entire Milky Way galaxy is in the dot. And I want to talk about the Milky Way galaxy just for a moment. And by the way, some of you might know this about me, but I am absolutely fascinated by space. And if people were like cats and we had nine lives, one of my lives, I'd want to be an astronomer. Maybe life number two. Like if we only had two lives, I'll be a preacher and an astronomer. Those are the two things I want to be. Number three, I've always wanted to be in the diamond business. I don't know why. I'd open a diamond shop, okay? Then I could lavish my wife with diamonds.
Yeah, because I want that.
The Milky Way, this is just our galaxy now, one galaxy in the universe. Guess how wide the Milky Way is from outside to outside. Does anybody know? 100,000 light years. That means that if you could get in a rocket ship on the edge and travel across at the speed of light, traveling the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to cross the Milky Way. And by the way, the speed of light is 186,282.397 miles per second, which is the equivalent of 670 million miles per hour. That's how fast light goes. And by the way, in my research, I learned that if you could go as fast as the speed of light, in 1 second, you would go around the Earth 7.5 times, almost 8 times. So light goes pretty fast. And since we're talking about the Milky Way, our solar system, we have our sun, right? It's one star in the Milky Way. How many stars do you think are in the Milky Way? This our home galaxy. Billions? You know how many a billion is? That's a lot. Of stars?
Yeah, a bazillion gazillion.
Is that a real word?
It's a really big number.
Okay, the fact is, experts do not know for sure how many stars are even in our Milky Way. Conservative estimates tell us there are 100 billion stars, 100. Probably at least 200 billion and possibly up to 1 trillion stars just in the Milky Way. Okay. By the way, here's another fun fact. When you go outside, you know if you go outside the city in the country and you look up and you see the stars, so on a perfectly clear night, there's so many. When we look up into the night sky, how many stars do you think we can see on an average? 2,500, 2,500 on any given night. That's about what our human eye can see. 2,500. And there's 200 billion out there just in our galaxy. So we just can barely see with our human eye what's there.
And what we see is really, really old to begin with because it started.
Yeah.
Right.
So really what we're seeing is not really current.
Yeah, that's intriguing, yeah. Which to me implicates the possibility of time travel, if it was ever possible. Okay. Do you want to come up and tag team preach or something?
No, but I might interject every now and again.
Okay. Yes.
Time travel is possible if you are able to move at the speed of light. I learned that in physics.
Thank you.
There you go.
There you go.
Yeah. That's amazing. Yeah. So, theoretically, it's conceivable. But I think realistically, I don't think we'll ever be able to travel at the speed of light, right? It seems inconceivable.
That it would be more to the future and not to the past. We can see the past because we're looking at stars, but I don't think we'd be able to travel to the past. We'd be able to travel to the future.
If you could go faster than the speed of light, couldn't you go backwards though?
You would be traveling faster than everybody else, so you would be going to the future.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But what I want to know is what happens if you're on a bus and it's going 50 miles an hour, and you jump up in the air, does the bus... I'm just teasing.
What's after that galaxy and that galaxy and that galaxy?
And then all those other...
You are ahead of me. Hold on a minute. Okay.
Don't go to the future yet.
She's traveling.
I'm a gazillion bazillion.
She is a gazillion bazillion.
Okay, so we suspect 100 to 200 billion stars in just our Milky Way. But by the way, they're discovering more and more all the time. If I could have the next slide. For example, they take the Hubble Space Telescope. I crafted this slide myself. I didn't find this slide. And see the tiny box? It's completely black. So they aim the Hubble, which can see deeper into space than anything has ever seen. And they look at a place that's totally black. There's no stars there. And they zoom in, and when they zoom in, they see at least 10,000 more, not stars, galaxies. Okay? It's literally incomprehensible. And by the way, on the conservative side of the scale, remember I said the Milky Way has at least 100 billion stars, and scientists say there's at a minimum 100 billion galaxies. So if there were 100 billion galaxies and they each had 100 billion stars, how many stars would that be that have to go in the dot? That's a million times smaller than the period at the end of a sentence. It would be 10 billion billion stars, or what's called 10 sextillion, which I don't know what that is, or 1 followed by 22 zeros. That's how many stars have to be in the dot.
Where did that come from?
That is a good question. Yeah, for real.
And what's compressing the dot?
Yes. God's word. He spoke.
Sheesh.
So let me speak to that for a moment. Okay, so do you see the dot? So everything we just talked about, it's all in the dot.
Right.
Okay. So the point I'm getting to here is that you have two choices. You have to believe in either the dot or you have to believe in God. And look at the very first verse of the Bible. It's kind of intriguing. I made it 50-50, the dot on one side, everything came from the dot, or here's our other option. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's kind of intriguing to me that that's the very first verse of the Bible. It's almost like God is saying, we have to establish something here. That God made everything. God made all of this. Now, if you can accept that, 1-1, verse 1-1, now let's go forward with the story. So we're not ready for that, Greg. I want to talk about Genesis 1-1 for a moment. What's intriguing to me, and here's the way that I look at it, is that modern science has proven and agrees with this premise. Science has proven it. That everything, there was nothing there. And one moment in time, boom, the universe leapt into existence. Science has proven that. So in my estimation, science has proven that the Bible is true when it says in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Science has identified the moment of Genesis 1:1. There was a moment nothing existed, and then somehow everything leapt into existence. But for them, if they take God out of the equation, they have to explain, well, where did it leap out of? Well, there must have been a dot. that was so compressed that everything exploded and just... Well, this comes to Krista's question. Well, where'd the dot come from? So it's fascinating to me. I just see it so clearly. Science has proven that God is true. Science has proven that creation is true. So you have to believe in one or the other. And what's intriguing, I have three boys, and we pray for our boys, and I wish that all three of my boys were doing better spiritually than they are. They're on their journey, and they have doubts and suspicions. We raised them in the church, you know. But one of my sons especially, he uses this word, data. Anything that he believes must be substantiated by data. What is the data? So he says faith is disqualified, like my faith. If you just believe in something that cannot be substantiated by data, that's a false premise. I reject that premise. What is the data? But in the end, see, this is what I've been thinking about this week, and I want to have this talk with my son. I want to see what he would say to this. In the end, you have just as much faith as I have. It's no different. My faith tells me that there was a supreme intelligence that thought of colostrum and thought of galaxies. God, my faith is in God. My faith is in Genesis 1:1. Well, your faith, you believe it came out of a dot. But one way or the other, you have faith just like I have faith. So why do you question my faith when you yourself are basing your life on faith? It's no difference. You have to believe something. Right? Now, should we complicate all of this Tonyisms by bringing the Bible into it? Oh yeah, this is church. So, Psalm 19, this is our main proof text for this morning. That is wonderful, beautiful, awesome scripture. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now notice, the heavens are making a declaration. Go ahead and show the next slide. I'm ahead of myself. Nine times in this scripture, it speaks of the heavens and the universe speaking. It has a voice. There's a declaration, a proclamation. There's speech and knowledge and words. The universe is saying something. It has a voice. Okay? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. See, there's no audible physical words. They have no speech, and they use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out to all the earth. Isn't it intriguing? The universe has a voice, but it doesn't use speech or words or sound, verse 3 says. And yet, this voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, I'm going to suggest to you guys this concept of deduction. Here's the question that I have. If the universe has a voice and it's saying something, it's declaring something, proclaiming, announcing something, what is it that the universe is saying? And I think we can do some deduction here. And I've worked, don't go there yet, but the next slide that I'm going to show you, if you knew how much time I spent on it, it's ridiculous. Hours and hours and hours. You'll have no appreciation for this next slide. I spent too much time on it, okay? For real. But before I show it to you, I want to ask you guys, what is the universe saying? And if you think about it, I'm going to advocate that it's saying way more than you might realize at first. The voice of the universe. Maybe that should have been my title, instead of colostrum and galaxies. The voice of the universe. Okay. What is it saying? Now, I'm suggesting we can deduce certain things because of the universe, this voice. And as a metaphor of deducing, just watch this little video clip from the movie Sherlock Holmes. You know, did you ever watch Monk is good at this? Monk is good at deducing, right? And Columbo was good, and who else? Who? Matlock? Okay, Sherlock Holmes, he can deduce, okay? So just watch this scene as an example.
Oh,
So deduction can be very powerful. So that's just a metaphor. By the way, I know some of the words, dialogue was just a little hard. I tried to capture it with subtitles, and I couldn't do it. So I really, when I play a clip, I really prefer to have subtitles because I think it's helpful. But it illustrates this concept of deduction. So the point that I'm making is the Bible tells us the universe is declaring, proclaiming this speech. It has this voice that's going into all the earth, to the ends of the earth. So what can we deduce from the voice of the universe? What is the universe telling us? What does it show us? So just for the fun of it, does anybody want to, you can just say one thing or something that occurs to you. Does anybody want to take a guess? Mary Kay? We have to use the mic if you're going to talk.
I think it's saying design.
Okay. It's saying someone designed me. Okay. In a way, maybe saying I'm not an accident. I'm not a mistake.
It's, and I might add, I've done a little bit of reading too about this, and the one thing I've read that scientists who do not believe in God, the one problem they have is this, what we're talking about right now. It seems like there's a designer.
Right. How could there be so much? It's the equivalent of finding a laptop on a beach. You have to conclude there's a designer. Somebody had to make this. Okay, anybody else want to take a guess? Catherine has an observation.
Love.
Love? Mm-hmm. Okay, how in the world do you get love?
The things about like a mother's body that go through the changes when you give birth, and that happens with not just human mothers but with animals, and all of them are different, but they all have some sort of design that's to take care of the babies and to give them life. And then when I just see like how beautiful the earth is, it doesn't have to be beautiful. Like God made us a place to live, but it doesn't have to be beautiful, but it is. And
okay.
That's one of the things that, aside from God's love, when I'm feeling down or something, that brings me like joy and hope looking at the beauty of the earth. And so I feel that.
Very beautiful. What you're saying is very complimentary to a couple things I'm going to say. Anybody else want to comment? Krista?
I think it says that a need, because...
Need, you said?
God made it, but everything around us needs God to keep it going. So, like the clouds and the evaporation and the water cycle, like all of that stuff runs because God allows it to. And if
so, like there's a message that says you need me.
Right. Yeah.
Wow. Okay. I'm not sure I thought of that, but I like that. Okay. Let's go to my next slide, and I'll try to explain it the best I can. I summarized it in a list of words. Greg, I don't think that's the slide. There you go. And I wanted to fit them all on one screen, so I'm just going to work my way. The first thing is I look at the universe, and I intuitively know somebody had to make this. This isn't an accident. Whoever made this is very powerful and very intelligent. Or said another way, whoever made this has supreme power and supreme intelligence. And if they have intelligence, that means they have a mind, right? That's my second word. And if they have a mind, it must mean they have the ability to think and to have thoughts and to reason and rationalize, to imagine and conceive ideas, to contemplate, envision, and visualize, because that's what they would have had to do, presumably, before they made this thing, they made the universe, they must have thought about it and imagined and conceived what they were about to make. And since they have a mind that's obviously capable of thinking, imagining, and reasoning, it must mean they have the ability to organize and use words and sentences. Because words and sentences are the building blocks of thinking. Right? How do you think without words? And imagining and reasoning. And if this somebody has the ability to use words and sentences, it must mean they have the ability to communicate and articulate. Because they have words. And if they can communicate and articulate, it must mean they have a voice. And now that creates possibility. It implicates me because I notice that I also have a voice. I can talk. I have the ability to communicate and articulate. So it creates the possibility that maybe I can talk to, I can communicate with this somebody who made all this. And if I can communicate with this somebody, this supreme power and the supreme intelligence, because they have a voice and I have a voice, it must mean that they're within my reach. And if they're within my reach, and they can talk and I can talk and we can communicate with each other, it implies the possibility that I might be able to know who they are and they can know who I am. Or said another way, I can know and be known to this somebody, which means that I can have a relationship with them. If I can talk to them and I can know them and they can know me. And then the other main thing, I chose the word artist, and Catherine was really on this rabbit trail. I notice the incomprehensible, unbelievable design and intricacy and balance, perfection, harmony, beauty of this creation, including things like sunrises and sunsets, the power of waterfalls, the delicacy of butterfly wings, the precision of the orbits of the planets and comets and solar systems and galaxies, the vibrant colors of flowers from red roses to purple lilacs, the bright colors of tropical fish from neon blue to neon green and yellow, to the pleasing fragrances of honeysuckle and roses, and the delicious taste of everything from apples to blackberries to the finest wine and bananas. It all reveals to me what Catherine said. There's so much beauty. There's so much beauty. So when I look and it's speaking to me and I see beauty everywhere, what can I deduce? This somebody who made this has this deep, profound appreciation for beauty, for fragrance, for taste, for color. So to me, I chose the word artist. They're like an artist, which means they must have a heart. And if they have a heart, they have this profound capacity for feeling and beauty, emotion and passion, appreciation, delight, play, and pleasure. And ultimately, if they have this capacity to feel and to know, maybe they know the most supreme feeling of all, which is love. So Catherine jumped right to the end. We deduce love from this creation, okay? No. Can you imagine, to support this last point about artistry, can you imagine the possibility of somebody conceiving of and creating the most beautiful pieces of art ever made by humanity that did not have heart, the capacity to feel, the appreciation of beauty, and to feel emotion and passion? So I looked up the 10 most recognized beautiful pieces of art ever created by humanity. And here's the 10 that we came up with. Number one is Mona Lisa by Da Vinci. Number two is The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. Number three is the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. I've been there. It's stunning. It's incomprehensible that a person could do this. They had to have a heart. They have to have the ability to feel emotion and passion, the colors. It's unbelievable. I don't think a machine could do it. Number four is David by Michelangelo. Number five is the Pietà by Michelangelo, which is a life-size statue of Mary cradling the body of Christ. Presumably they just brought his dead body down from the cross. It's unbelievable. To me, it wins. I think it beats the Sistine Chapel. For me, I think this is the single most stunning, beautiful piece of art ever created by all of humanity. Number six is, I don't know how to say it, the Guernica by Picasso. Next is The Scream, number seven, by Edvard Munch. I'm not sure I would agree. This is one of the most beautiful pieces of art. Apparently it is, by experts. Number eight, Starry Night by Vincent van Gogh. Number nine, The Birth of Venus by Botticelli. And number 10 is Venus de Milo. And I think what makes this piece so significant is I think it's like the oldest piece, most intact. Guess how old it is? This was carved before Jesus walked on planet Earth, like 200 years before Jesus. So it's like 2,200, 2,300 years old. Now, I have a question for you. I just showed you the 10 most beautiful pieces of art ever created by human beings. And we can see that to do the art like this, you need a heart. You need to be able to feel and be passionate and like be a lover. So now let me show you quickly 10 pieces of God's art. Okay. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, and 10. So I ask you, who is the greatest artist? Who has the greatest heart? I'm thinking of something that's not even in the notes, but it's occurring to me right now. Remember the movie The Color Purple? Such a good movie. Do you know the line of the movie where the title of the movie comes from a line? Do you know the line in the movie? I'm just thinking of it. I don't know if I should say it, but I'm going to say it. One little word, but it's kind of a bad word, but not really a cuss word. Okay. It's, who are the two main characters? What's Whoopi Goldberg's name? Sissy? No, not... Nobody can remember. There's two main characters. They're walking through a meadow. And there's these beautiful wildflowers everywhere. Different colors, but purple. And they're talking about the color purple. And she says, I think God is pissed off when we walk by a purple flower and we don't notice it. The color purple. That's where the title of the movie comes from. Can you imagine the beauty of God everywhere around us? And we walk right by it. We don't even notice. I think it's a point well taken. I'm going to close with a couple scriptures. Psalm 148, verse 1 through 6. says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly host. Praise him. See, that's, I chose it because of verse 3. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. And one last scripture from Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to make one last point here that I'm closing on, and that is, how should this concept, if God really made all this, what it teaches us about him, how should that inform our life? How should that impact us? And I think Isaiah 40 answers that. Look at what he says, verse 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? God is talking. Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all this? The Milky Way, 100 billion galaxies. Are you kidding me? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one of them by name, because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So he's saying, look at, see the stars. Now, how should this inform you? Now, look at what he says, the next verse, verse 27. In view of this, if I'm really God and I really made all this, then why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? I almost like, I guess God's too little to take care of me. God's too little to help me with my problems. He's saying, when you look at this, why do you complain? Why do you have worry and fear? Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and they will not be faint. This brings me to my thesis for the message this morning. God's amazing creation, from colostrum to galaxies, proves there is a God and shouts the glory of God. Praise be to God. Are you going to play? Oh, great. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your presence here with us this morning as we reflect on how great and magnificent and almighty and beautiful and awesome and powerful and intelligent you must be. Surely we don't even have a clue. We can't even comprehend, really, who this God must be if he could make this big universe. And if he could think up ideas like colostrum and butterflies. So we just say, oh God, that you are great. I pray that the truth of Isaiah 40 would be embedded in our hearts. That if you made the universe and you're that smart and you're that big and you have a heart that big and you appreciate beauty and you feel passion and you love, then why do we complain and why do we become filled with anxiety and fear? Lord, may we rest in who you are, how great you are. May we put our hope in you. May we trust in you. I pray that our faith would grow. And I pray that our faith would be nurtured this morning as we partake of communion, this cracker and juice, which represents the broken body and shed blood of our Savior. We're so grateful, God, for who you are and what you've done for us. We say that you are awesome, God. We say that we love you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're very welcome to come and receive communion as we worship. God bless you.